Since the formation of the nation state of Israel in 1948, you see bumper stickers and you see billboards and you hear preachers on TV suggesting that evangelical Christians have a unique responsibility to pray for the well-being of Israel. You also hear them suggesting that the well-being of the church, the well-being of the United States or any other nation, and the well-being of the world is directly linked to our seeking the well-being of the nation state of Israel. I want you to know that I believe that this is a misapplication and a misunderstanding of the scriptures. I want you to know that I believe that those who teach this are in error. But I also want you to know that I don't think they're heretics. I don't think this puts them outside the body of Christ. I believe they just misunderstand this, okay? I also want you to know, because I don't believe what they believe, that doesn't make me a heretic. It doesn't mean I don't value the scriptures and I don't look to the scriptures just as faithfully as they do. I want you to know that it doesn't make me anti-Semitic. All right? I agree that we should pray for the people of Israel. I believe we should pray for the nation of Israel. But I also believe that we should pray for Mexico and Canada and Cuba and Australia and France and Kenya. I want you to know that I do believe that Israel and Jerusalem specifically is an absolutely unique place in the world, and it is an absolute unique place in the history of the world. And it is an important place. We should care about it. And I also want to say this. I know it's not feasible for everybody here. I know it's not. It's probably not feasible for most of us in this room. But I do want to say this. If you ever get the opportunity to go and see it for yourself, I want to encourage you to do so. I want to encourage you to do so. In fact, a shameless plug here. The churches that we work with, the churches that we plant churches together, the network that we work with, we're taking a trip to Israel a year from now, in next March of 2021. There's all the information is in here. I would love to talk with you about it. I'd love for you to think about doing that with us. It would be fun to have a Bible study the whole year leading up to that. You know, just studying about the places we go and see. And I promise you, if you ever get the opportunity to go, it will absolutely expand your understanding of the Bible. It will expand your context. It will give you a context for what these stories are about that you've been studying your whole life. I also believe that it will absolutely capture you. It will be one of the greatest opportunities in trips of your entire life. So let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are here to study your word and we are here to be faithful to you. Lord, it's our desire to honor you and to glorify you. Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we prepare to come to your table today. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As I said, the passage for today is Psalm 122, and I used it for our call to worship. And like I said last week, to understand this psalm, like last week, you got to kind of understand the history behind it, the history of the psalm, the history of what's going on here. You got to understand the history of Israel. When Israel left Egypt, they were made up of 12 separate tribes. And while they were in the wilderness, God had established a covenant with them, and he promised them that he would bless them, that he would give them a land of their own, a home of their own, and that he would dwell in the midst of them. That was the covenant promise of God. The people in return promised that they would be faithful, that they would worship him alone as he has directed them to worship him. Now, one of the things they did while they were in the desert was they built the Ark of the Covenant. And they took the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, the covenant that God had established with them, and they placed them in the Ark. And then they did what God told them to do. They built the tabernacle, a large tent system that went around the tabernacle. And God would descend and dwell in that tabernacle. And they would camp around him, and they lived, and he lived in the midst as they traveled through the wilderness. But God had also promised them that once they got into the promised land, that he would then again dwell with them. In fact, the tabernacle was a temporary system, and they were given instructions what they were to do when they got into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, I think I have the passage up here for you. It says, "These are the statutes and the rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord your God of your father, the God of your fathers has given you to possess. You shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There, it is there that you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household." That's where you should come and have the celebrations. He says, "Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see." Don't just go to any place you choose, but rather you need to go to the place that the Lord will choose. So this direction was given to them while they were in the wilderness before they entered the promised land. Now, once the Lord had fulfilled his promises and he had delivered them into the promised land, once the Israelites settled into the land, they struggled. They began to break off into factions, tribal factions. They had moments where they were united under the leadership of a series of judges, but for the most part, they functioned like a group of 12 loosely affiliated tribes. Now, all that began to change when David became king. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, we see that David was able to unite the tribes. The other thing he did was he established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Now, that location was chosen for a variety of reasons, which I'm not going to get into today. But one of the reasons is Jerusalem didn't belong to any of the 12 tribes. It was sort of a neutral zone that nobody had owned. And so David established Jerusalem as the capital city, sort of like Washington, D.C., not owned by any of the states. David then, he fortified the city walls. In doing that, he created stability and a sense of safety in the region. David defeated the enemy nations around them. And then David, he ushered in a period of peace and prosperity that Israel had never seen before. Never seen before. Now, something else that David understood was that Jerusalem was the place that God had spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 12. He understood that it was Jerusalem where God would make his habitation. He understood that it was in Jerusalem that God would summons his people. It was in Jerusalem that justice and mercy would reign. It was in Jerusalem that the people would gather to celebrate the feasts, that they would gather to worship, that they would gather in Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices and their offerings to the Lord. The problem was, the Ark of the Covenant was in mothballs. It was sitting in somebody's shed about 10 miles outside of Jerusalem in a town called Baal Judah. The tabernacle was in disarray and the priesthood was in shambles. So David, in 2 Samuel 6, he went to Baal Judah, 10 miles west of Jerusalem, and he brought the Ark and the tabernacle back into Jerusalem. It was a wonderful celebration. He set those things up in Jerusalem so the people could begin to worship there. He reorganized, maybe. What he did was he reinvigorated the priesthood. And then he gathered the funds and he made the plans for a permanent temple. And here's something else he did. He wrote Psalm 122. He wrote Psalm 122 to inspire the people to come to Jerusalem to enjoy and to experience the God of their fathers, the God who had delivered them into the promised land. He wrote Psalm 122 as a way of helping people see the beauty of being in their covenant relationship with God. Look at verse 1 with me. In verse 1, David anticipates someone from a faraway village in one of the other faraway tribes gathering with his family and his friends and his neighbors so that they could make the journey to Jerusalem together. I was glad when they said to me, I was glad when my neighbors, I was glad when my friends, I was glad when my family said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So David anticipates that will happen. In verse 2, he anticipates these people arriving in Jerusalem. He anticipates them standing within the walls. He says, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And then in verse 3 and 4, he says, Jerusalem was the place to which the tribes of the Lord go up. It's the place that was decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. And then in verse 5, it says, Jerusalem is the place where the thrones of judgment were set. In other words, Jerusalem is the place where the justice system exists for Israel. Yes, the spiritual justice system in the temple, but also the governmental justice system. This was going to be a place that was merciful. It was a place, it wasn't just a place of justice, but it was going to be a place of fair justice. You see, God had done exactly what he said he would do so long ago as they traveled through the wilderness. He had delivered the Israelites out of bondage and he had brought them to the promised land. And now he has finally settled them in the temple, the tabernacle established, the ark is there, people can start coming to worship together. The sacrificial system is set up, everything is ready to go. You see, Jerusalem was the place where God would dwell in the midst of his people. It was there that the people would come and worship him. It was in Jerusalem that the priesthood would humbly mediate. The people would find atonement and forgiveness before God. Jerusalem was the place where the king would rule justly. And all of this would establish a sense of peace and security and unity within the region. You see, the peace, the prosperity, the presence of God that had been promised for so long was finally theirs. I mean, life is better than it's ever been. This is something to celebrate. Therefore, he says, according to verse 6 and 7, it's important to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's important to pray for the security of Jerusalem. It's important to pray for the peace and the security within Jerusalem's walls. And then in verse 8, we're told why. At least one reason why. For my brothers and my companions' sake. You see, as Jerusalem goes, so goes the rest of the nation. As Jerusalem goes, so goes the surrounding nations. As Jerusalem goes, so does the world. Because this is where peace is established. That's what it was supposed to be like. I mean, everything that the Lord had promised had now become manifest. They had every reason in the world to be hopeful. They had every reason in the world to be filled with gratitude and optimism. Here's the problem. And we've seen for ourselves, the Bible is filled with one story after another, one terrible story after another, of disgraced kings, of self-serving priesthood, and of persecuted prophets. The Bible's filled with them. The men who held these offices blew it. They were terrible for the most part. The kings were hardly ever just, and the priests were hardly ever humble. You see, Jerusalem was supposed to be the light of the world, but it became a place of corruption. Jerusalem was supposed to be a blessing to the nations. Instead, they became an enclosed, self-righteous bastion of arrogance. That's why Jesus condemned them. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, woe to you. He says to the leaders, woe you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Look what they say here. You built the tombs of the prophets and you decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. But Jesus goes on to say that they're deceiving themselves. He says, by your own testimony, you're admitting that you are children of those men. You are sons of your fathers. In other words, when he says, listen, by your own testimony, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You're no different than the ones who persecuted and killed the prophets. In fact, you're going to do even worse. You're going to kill the Son of God. And then as Jesus is leaving the temple, the disciples point something out about the temple. And Jesus tells them in Matthew 24, verse 2, he says, you see all this, don't you? He says, truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. In other words, Jesus said, the temple is going to be destroyed. I'm telling you, it's going to be destroyed. And here's the deal. If you go to Jerusalem, you can actually see stones from the temple that have been pushed off the mound and are still laying there to this day. As I said, the Bible is filled with one terrible story after another of disgraced kings, of self-serving priesthood, and of persecuted prophets. But here's the thing. Even though they failed to fulfill those offices properly, the offices still existed, and the people still needed a prophet who would speak God's truth to them. They still needed a great high priest who would make intercession on their behalf. They still needed a king, the King of Kings, who would rule and subdue them to himself. You see, it is Jesus who fulfills those offices. He is the great high priest. He is the great prophet. He is the great king. And in him, there is no corruption. In him, there is no corruption. He is not self-serving, but rather he is self-sacrificing. He is not out to exploit us, but rather he came to serve us. So Jesus fulfills the office of those leaders who failed. Here's something that is absolutely essential for us to understand, especially if we're going to come to the table today. It wasn't just the leadership that blew it. The people blew it as well. The people of Israel, the quote unquote, the sons of God, as they were referred to throughout the scriptures, became apathetic. They became indifferent. They became unfaithful. They became ungrateful. But here's something else. And I said this earlier. Jesus didn't come just to fulfill the roles of prophets, priests, and kings. He also came to fulfill the role of the sons of God. He is the true Son of God, who took on flesh, who became one of us, who lived the life of faithfulness and obedience that we are called to live. The kind of life that the Israelites, the sons of God, were supposed to live. And you know what he did? He created a righteousness. He created a life that God was pleased with, that the Father was pleased with, that deserved all the benefits and all the promises of the covenant. But instead, Jesus went to the cross. And all of us who were unfaithful to the covenant, our sin and our rebellion was laid upon him on the cross. Our sin was placed upon Jesus. Our rebellion was placed upon Jesus. Our sin was imputed to him. It was placed upon him. Here's the other thing. His righteousness was then imputed or placed upon us. He traded places with us. You know, and I mentioned this last week. At the moment of Christ's death, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. That's God's way of saying that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, no longer resides in the temple. And then not long after that, on the day of Pentecost, that same Spirit that rested on the temple descended and rested on God's people, the church, and it filled the people of God with the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about it. If you are a Christian, you have been declared holy. If you're a Christian, if you have trusted and you place your faith in Christ, and your sins have been placed upon him and his righteousness have been placed upon you, if you are a Christian, I want you to think about this. The Spirit that resided in the temple in Jerusalem now resides in you. It's an amazing thought. You see, the Spirit is no longer located in one specific geographical location, but rather his presence has now been spread throughout the earth, wherever his church, wherever his people go. Now, if you're visiting with us, I want to clarify something, all right? I did not say because you are holy and righteous, the Spirit of God resides in you. I didn't say that. Believe me, I know these people, they are not holy and they are not righteous. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. They're not. I know they're garbage. I know they're corruption. I just know the stuff in their lives. They are not holy. They are not righteous. But they have been declared holy. They have been declared righteous. Because their sin has been imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to them. They are not righteous, but they have righteous standing. They are not holy, but they have a holy standing. And because of that, the Spirit of God resides in them. And only because of that. You know what? Israel had everything that the Lord had promised to them. They had a homeland. They had peace. They had prosperity. They had security. They had access to God in worship. They had access to the priesthood. They could receive forgiveness. I mean, life had never been better. And they blew it. When you think about something, like the Israelites in King David's time, we also have been given everything we need. But we've been given everything we need in far greater measure than they ever even imagined. We have been given a greater presence. We have been given greater blessings. And you know what? We often think that because of Jesus, because we have the Holy Spirit, because we have this greater revelation, that we can now do it better. That we can now somehow be more faithful. And you know what? I do. I think there's some truth to that. The fact is, with greater revelation comes greater understanding. With greater intimacy comes greater resources. You know, think about it. If you look around the world today, I think it's fair to say, unless you have this grandiose idea of the past, I think it's fair to say that the world is far better, is a far safer place than it was 2,000 years ago. And a lot of that, I've said in the past, I think is because of the expansion of the church. Regardless of the things we've messed up, there's been a lot of good things too. I was reading some things online. If you Google world and data, you just find all kinds of charts. Hart introduced me to it. Do you realize right now world hunger is at an all-time low? I mean, I'm not saying that it's not still an issue. I'm not saying it's something we shouldn't still be diligent about addressing. But there has never been a time in the history of the world where there is less hunger. Do you realize that in the last 100 years, life expectancy has nearly doubled? I mean, if you've made it to 50 years old, if you're 50 years old now, your life expectancy is 90. I mean, if you compare it to 100 years ago, and I know what happens, and it's tragic when it happens, but infant mortality is nearly non-existent. It's incredibly rare. That was not the case 100 years ago. In the last 200 years ago, 85% of the world's population had absolutely no formal education. Do you realize in the last 200 years it's completely reversed? Now 85% of the world's population does have some form of formal education. Not only that, women are benefiting from education more than ever before. And in some developed nations, more women are ending up with diplomas and degrees than men are. I mean, just think about it. Imagine if your great-great-grandmother showed up in your kitchen one evening while you're preparing dinner for your family. And imagine if she sees that you do in an hour, maybe even 10 minutes or 20 minutes, what it took her all darn day to do. And you didn't even have to kill the chicken. Don't tell me life's not better now than what it was in many ways. You've heard me say this before. Dewey Gunzelman was the richest man in town in my hometown where I grew up in Hazel, Kansas. He had a house and he had a swimming pool next to it. Everybody wanted, you know what? I got a bigger house and a nicer house than Dewey Gunzelman did. And so do most of you. Don't tell me that things are getting worse. Don't tell me things aren't getting better. We live in a time of relative peace right now. We can get in our cars and we can travel and take a trip. We're not worried about our safety for the most part. We have so much to be grateful for. But if you turn on your TV, the rhetoric and the vitriol is almost, it's toxic and it is palpable. Nobody's happy. Everybody's miserable. Everybody's hating one another. You know what? The statistics are absolutely undeniable. We are living in the greatest economic expansion in the history of the world. And I'm not talking about the one in the last 3 years. I'm talking one over the last 20 years. We are seeing greater wealth and greater distribution of wealth than the world has ever seen. On a percentage scale, nearly half as many people today are living in poverty as there was 200 years ago. Listen, I'm not saying things are perfect. I'm not saying that we don't need to be diligent about making things better. But if you look at the data, we ought to be the most joyful and the most grateful people in the history of the world. But we're not. Instead, you realize this, we are the most wealthy people in the history of the world, yet giving and generosity on a percentage scale is on the decline. And people are spending more and more of their own prosperity on themselves. Not only that, religious belief is on decline as well. Baby boomers have walked away from the church in droves. And their children, and they're not coming back. And you know what? Their children have no idea what being a Christian means. You know, here's where I think you're expecting me to warn you. Let's not make the same mistakes as our forefathers. Don't blow it. Don't become apathetic. Don't become indifferent. Don't become ungrateful. Don't become unfaithful. Hold on to your faith. You know, I'm not going to do that. I'm not. And you know why? It's too late. Not only that, we've seen over the last 4,000 years that warnings like that are just not very effective. And they get people who say it killed. The main reason I'm not going to say it is it's too late. You know, if I do that, what's going to happen is you're going to rally up some sort of faithfulness and it's going to last for a few days. And then within a few days, you'll be right back in the rut you were in before. And then I'll have to stand up here and do it all over again in a week or two. Shame you, make you feel bad, and then you'll feel guilty, and then you'll try to be more faithful. And it'll last for a couple of days, and then you'll be right back in the ditch. And this will happen over and over and over and over again. The reason is because it's always about you. It's about your obedience, which never lasts. And you'll be on this roller coaster your whole life. So I'm not going to stand here and do that. Instead, here's what I want you to do. I want you to admit and confess that you are already guilty of being apathetic. You are already guilty of being indifferent, unfaithful, and ungrateful. I want you to admit and to confess before the Lord that you are guilty of repeating the same old patterns as your ancestors. I want you to admit that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You see, what you need is what only Jesus can offer. What you need is for him to be your great prophet and reveal the truth to you. What you need for him to act is to act as your great high priest and make intercession on your behalf. What you need is for him to be your king, one who would rule and subdue you to himself. What you need is for him to take your sin upon himself and apply his record to you. And you know what? You don't have to go to Jerusalem for that to happen. That can happen right here, right now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we prepare to come to the table, Lord, may we be a people who confess that we are not coming to the table because we've been a good person this week or because we've been better than the week before or because we abstained from some particular sin. Lord, may we come to this table as desperate, needy people who need your righteousness applied to us, who need our sin applied to you. Lord, prepare our hearts. May we be filled with your Spirit. May we be excited about coming to the house of the Lord to be reminded that it is about you and it is not about us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.